Good morning, church. This is going to be our final week in 2 Timothy. And so if you want to turn with me to chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, that'd be great. It's on page 997 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use that. 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18. Just by way of announcement, our next series is going to be from the Old Testament wisdom literature and the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes begins with this statement. You probably heard it before: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Quite literally, from the Hebrew, what that says is vapor of vapor, or smoke of smoke, fog of fog, all is vapor. And in so many ways, life is hard, right? You ever just look at something in life and say, I don't know how to make heads or tails of that. I'm confused by what I see and what I experience. It doesn't often make sense. It doesn't seem to add up. It hurts. Life feels unfair many times. It doesn't play by the rules we might expect or anticipate. Life fights dirty sometimes, doesn't it? And it's like life is trying to grasp a handful of smoke. You see it. It's there. It's a reality. It looks possible, but you're always playing catch-up. You always do this, and then your hand is empty. And in a lot of ways, church, that's life in this broken world. And it doesn't take a scholar to figure out vapor of vapor. Life is like a vapor. And so Ecclesiastes is a book that invites us to make sense of the world, not because the world makes sense, but because God is God. That's the only constant that we have, is Him. And so the end of the book says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. That's the conclusion the author comes to. It is a book that is often neglected. It's a book that's often misunderstood because, like life itself, Ecclesiastes feels really confusing. And that's part of the irony of this piece of the Scriptures. But our hope is that in walking through this together, the Lord would help us to see both the brokenness of this world more soberly, as well as the control and sovereignty of God more clearly. And that as a result, we would be increasingly content and satisfied in Him, even though life so often just leaves us wanting. So that's the next prolonged series, Ecclesiastes. We'll start that in a couple of weeks. I am both eager and scared to preach through it. It's not a book I thought I'd ever go through, but sense the Lord leading us in that direction. So for today, we are in 2 Timothy. One more time, looking very closely at verses 16 through 18 of that final chapter. We read all of this closing section 9 through 22 last week, and I hope during that time we were able to see and recognize the value, even in the places, the locations, the names that Paul lists there. These were real people. These were real relationships and experiences unfolding in actual geographic locations. This isn't just informational. It's personal, and that matters because people matter. Well, sandwiched right in the heart of that larger text are the words that we'll look at closely today. Still very personal, but not directed so much in an outward manner toward other people, but really directed upward toward the good news Himself, toward Jesus, toward the one who is not only the bringer of the gospel, but is the gospel, Christ. And these are some of the last words that we ever have from Paul, and in them he just, as you might expect, just explodes with both praise for and hope in Christ. It is a beautiful passage, and it is one that I hope the Lord would use to good effect this morning to stir in our hearts a fresh hope for Him as well. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read these three verses together. We will ask the Lord, because we always need it, to help us to understand these and apply these, and then we'll begin. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that, through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, that is our desire at all times, at least we want it to be, that You be glorified, and it is no less the truth this morning. Please glorify yourself, exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, incline our hearts toward you, strengthen your people, and save the lost through the preaching of your word and the work of your Spirit. And we ask this with hope in our hearts, in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. If you look with me at verse 16, we find Paul there providing us with some insights as to the legal proceedings that resulted in his current incarceration, as he writes 2 Timothy. Arrest and confinement were not a new thing or a new reality for Paul. If you remember back to the end of the book of Acts, Acts has 28 chapters, the end of chapter 28, we find the apostle under house arrest in Rome. He ends up staying there for 2 years, and in that setting he is restricted in a sense, but he's also able, because of the limitations put on him, he's also able to speak and teach the word. He's able to gather with other believers. He shares the gospel with the lost. He strengthens the hearts of the church there. That's the end of Acts. And then at some point, Paul is released. He doesn't stay there. That incarceration at the end of Acts is not the same as the one here in 2 Timothy. He's allowed to leave Rome. And as you'd expect, Paul just goes back to doing what Paul does. He travels the Mediterranean. He shares the good news. He calls the lost to salvation. He goes around strategically to previous places of ministry and church planting to strengthen leaders and encourage the saints. This was Paul. It's who he was. And it's what he did. And it's during that time, that period of freedom, probably a length of about 3 years or so, that he writes 1 Timothy and he writes Titus to the churches and leaders in both Ephesus and Crete, respectively. And it's also during that time that he is rearrested, which puts him back in prison for 2 Timothy. And many who have examined the life of Paul, and specifically this letter to Timothy, would propose that Paul is rearrested and imprisoned a second time because of the deviant behavior of who we read about last week, Alexander the coppersmith. We saw him in verses 14 and 15, where Paul says to Timothy, "Watch out for him. He did me great harm, and he strongly opposed our message." Many think it was Alexander. Now, whoever it was that sold out Paul, the end result is he's back in prison. He's back in the Roman legal system. And that's what he's speaking to here at the beginning of verse 16. That my first defense, he labels it. In Latin, that's prima actio. That's what they called it. And in their Roman judicial proceedings, it was this preliminary hearing that would take place before the actual trial. You would have the defendant, the accused, would be brought into a room with an opportunity to speak. Charges and details would be presented. There would be witnesses there. In many ways, it was similar to our grand jury process in this country, where material is laid out and a decision is made whether you should proceed or not, or how you're going to proceed in a formal trial. So at this hearing in Paul's day, it was possible that you would have an audience, a crowd that was gathered. You would have judges and magistrates that would show up to hear the evidence. It is also possible that in Paul's day and time, given the cultural setting and atmosphere, that the emperor himself might have shown up. That this was in Rome. Nero was the emperor. He had a keen interest in the Christians, and Paul was a leader of the early church. So this was not some insignificant venue. You could imagine, just put yourself in Paul's place for a moment, being brought forth in that kind of a setting. The emperor, again, is Nero. The environment is hostile to Christians. Believers are accused in that day and time of being atheists. We might find that to be odd, but they were called to be atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of Roman gods that everybody else adhered to. Followers of Christ are beset with rumors of cannibalism. Why? Because Jesus said, "This is my body, take and eat it. This is my blood, drink it." The church is often thought of as a group of troublemakers and dissidents. They don't follow the same customs as the rest of society, and they're divergent, they're outsiders. Now, we don't know the exact charges that were brought against Paul, but it's not a stretch to imagine that he was compelled on this day of his first defense to come before a gathering of the city and judges and magistrates and maybe even the emperor himself an adversarial audience, and he is called upon to make a defense for the accusations levied against him. And he says he had to do it alone. No one came to stand by me. He says, all deserted me. No representation, no counsel or experts to consult. Not even the presence of friends. He says, nobody was there with me. Everybody deserted me. Now for some who were close to Paul, think of Luke, who was often with him. Their absence at this hearing was probably due to an inability. Maybe they just couldn't get there. They weren't allowed to be there. For others, though, it was likely the result of cowardice. They were ashamed. They were fearful. They fled from Paul. They avoided him because he was under the thumb of Rome. We've seen that earlier in this letter. That Paul says, everybody has forsaken me. And in so many ways, church, just consider this with me. The end of Paul's life mirrored the final hours of Jesus' life. Both are betrayed. Both are arrested. Both are imprisoned. Both are abandoned by friends. Both are left to stand alone before their accusers. Think back to what Paul said to the church in Philippi. He talks about counting everything as loss for Christ. And he says, in order that I may gain Christ, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That shared suffering was happening as Paul neared the end of his days. And the parallels between Christ and Paul are surprising. And yet, like Jesus, in the face of such disappointment and hurt, Paul demonstrates such clear mercy and grace. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And Paul, in verse 16, says, may it not be charged against them. You see, the gospel, folks, the gospel in Paul's heart and mind wasn't just good news for somebody else, right? It's good news for him. He had been forgiven, right? So he could freely forgive. He had been shown infinite grace and infinite debt he owed had been pardoned, so he could be gracious to others, even those who had wounded him deeply. May it not be charged against them, he says. Now, if that were the end of the message and the passage, Paul's account here would be accurate, but it would be really disheartening, right? When the great apostle accused, abandoned, he's alone, he is soon to be executed. That seems to be the trajectory of this text. But then we read the first word of verse 17. But nobody else was there for me that day. I was utterly alone, Paul says. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Paul rejoices. He just delights in the promised presence of the Lord with his people at all times. Irrespective of situation, irrespective of audience or setting, the Lord is near. That's the promise. And I would just invite us to consider what a staggering assurance that is for us as the people of God. It's not new with Paul. It was made to Joshua in the book of Deuteronomy as he takes the reins from Moses and prepares to lead God's promised people into the promised land. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. The same God who humbled Pharaoh, who split the sea, who shook the mountain, that God, not a lesser representative, not a close likeness, that God goes with you. Joshua is told. It's a promise in the New Testament as well that we find given to struggling, beset believers in the book of Hebrews. Some were mistreated, some were imprisoned, some had their property plundered, and yet in that severe setting they are told, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, the Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So think about that. Think about what's being said at the beginning of that verse and then what's said at the end. A group of people here who are at risk of losing so much on an outward level, freedom, possessions, comfort, And yet the author says, don't fall in love with those earthly things. Don't allow your heart to be unduly captivated by them, by the treasures of this world. You are now free, brother and sister in Christ. You are free, even in a position of loss, to be content. Why? Because God has said there is a greater thing that you have that will never be taken from you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God says, you always have me, so in the end, you've lost nothing, even if you forfeit everything. Brothers and sisters, this is still true. It is still good news for us. The Lord stands by us even when nobody else can, or maybe nobody else chooses to. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, which means you can't lose your greatest treasure, right? Which means you can hold loosely to everything in this world because Jesus does not hold loosely to you. And for Paul, the Lord's presence wasn't just some sentimental concept. It was this wellspring of strength and courage. What does he say? The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Throughout this letter, Paul has consistently, ardently, like an attack dog, just been at Timothy saying, don't you ever give up. You walk in God's power, you don't give in to fear. You push back against those feelings of shame toward the gospel and its messengers. When everybody else is ashamed of the gospel, don't you be. You speak up, you be bold, you preach the word. He says you do that when it's convenient, when it's well received, when it's in season. And Paul also says when the gospel is viewed with skepticism and your opponents start to come out of the woodwork and God's truth is very out of season, you preach the word. Do not change. Lift Christ high. Church, if ever there was a setting where the gospel of Jesus Christ was out of season, it was Paul at his first defense, surrounded by hostile individuals, a culture that hated Christianity, an emperor who wanted to snuff out this competing movement. Paul's life was quite literally on the line. He could have been put to death on that day, but he wasn't. What does he say? I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And that's a phrase of deliverance used by the psalmist that Paul draws upon. His life was preserved. It was extended. And the Lord empowered him on that day to proclaim the hope of true life and true treasure to everybody who was in that room. Paul spoke up. He was not ashamed. I imagine he was tempted to be. I imagine his heart was racing. His knees were weak. The Lord strengthened him, and he preached. And like he's already said back in chapter 4, verse 7, he kept the faith, right? He literally finished really well. Back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was still Saul, and Jesus was in the process of radically reshaping his heart, the Savior said this about the purpose and the arc of Paul's life. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Gentiles, kings, suffering. Jesus knew what he was talking about. And it was Jesus who kept Paul faithful, standing by him, strengthening him even as he neared the end. And Paul was confident, church, when the end did come, the Lord would be there too. And rescue would happen once again. Listen to what he says in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, in my mind, this raises a question. Consider it with me. As Paul writes this, he knows that he has been sentenced to death. I mean, that's already been established. And he has just recounted in verse 17 how the Lord has rescued him from death at an earlier point. He was not executed at that first offense. And yet here he speaks of the Lord rescuing him from every evil deed and then bringing him into the heavenly kingdom of the Lord. So how is it that Paul can speak once more of rescue if he knows that his death is imminent? Or to put it another way, how can you claim to be rescued by the Lord from every evil deed if the last thing to happen to you is an evil deed? That you are murdered for following Christ? How does all of that work and flesh out in Paul's heart and mind? Well, apparently, the rescue of which Paul spoke and for which he longed wasn't just the avoidance of earthly present suffering, but rather it was the experience of eternal salvation, of leaving this broken world and going to be with his Savior. That's his rescue. That's his hope. The joy of beholding Christ, of being safe in his kingdom, in his presence forever. That was Paul's great desire. And that was the bedrock of his anticipation. And so the anchor of his confidence is revealed in this text, and it is so clearly Jesus. Jesus with him. Jesus rescuing and preserving him from hardship in this life, causing him to persevere in the face of difficulty. Jesus strengthening him in the midst of fierce opposition. And in the end, Jesus securing for Paul a hope that is eternal. And so just by way of application, church, these same joyful promises about the presence of Christ are available to us as well. This is not just past tense truth for him. We don't look to Paul and say, man, I wish I had that. As we trust in the finished work of Christ, we have the strong assurance that Jesus is with us. And he's not just with us in name or in concept. He's actually with us. He says, I've given you my Spirit. I promise I will not ever leave you or forsake you. I won't abandon you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans, he says in John 14. I will come to you. Jesus still stands by his people. So I would just ask you, do you ever feel isolated? Do you ever sense that you are outnumbered and overwhelmed? Are you surrounded by people, but you still struggle with emotions of loneliness and abandonment? I would say, oh, if you are in Christ, the Lord stands by you in your hardship, just as he did for Paul. He is not distant. Our faithful Savior is always present, not just among us. That is good. He's in us if we are in him. He will not forsake. It gets better, though. Jesus isn't just with us in presence. He's also with us in his experience. He knows personally what it is we face, what it is we fear, what it is we are called upon to endure. Do you remember the parallels between Paul's life and Christ's, and how much of the road that Paul walked, Christ had already traveled? Church, we lay claim rightly to that same level of comfort. Because in your time of need, in our times of struggle and want, we don't come to some noble figurehead who was raised in an ivory tower and lived a life of ease and convenience, who was removed from the hardship of humanity. Now we come confidently to a compassionate, sympathetic high priest who is able to say, not simply, that must be difficult. I can't imagine what it's like to go through that. It's good to hear that, but there's something better to have somebody who says, that's awful. It sure was awful when I had to go through it. I'm so sorry. I know you're hurt. That's what the Savior says. He knows what it means to rejoice, and Jesus knows what it means to weep. He knows what it means to love deeply. And he knows what it's like to be disappointed profoundly. To experience the comfort of friendship and the wound of betrayal. Jesus has tasted the depths of temptation, and he has fought hard for holiness and obedience. For we do not have a high priest, Hebrews says, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but it's better, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, because Christ is who he is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His presence is with us. And it is far more than just a theological statement we hold to. It is real. It is true. It is an actual presence, and it is shot through with his human experience. He stands with us because he's already walked our path. And then one final aspect of his presence to consider. It's not a temporal promise. It is eternal in nature. There is a heavenly kingdom. That's what Paul said he was longing for. He says, I have a place I'm going to. I want to get there. I can't wait to arrive. This kingdom belongs to Jesus. It is his kingdom. And he has promised, like Paul, to bring us there safely. He says to his disciples on the last night of his life, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is no ambiguity here in the Savior's statements. He's not hoping that things turn out well in heaven. He's not anticipating a rosy ending. He simply declares what will be. This is an eternal promise. I have prepared a place for you. I know where it's at. I'm getting it ready, and I'm coming to get you, and you will be with me forever. That's just what he states, matter of fact. We hear that so often. Let's hear it freshly. Do you hear that this morning? We get to be with Jesus forever. That is phenomenal news. Here's the hope that is ours from the book of Revelation. Just this glimpse, this sliver of an image of what it will be like. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He will dwell with us. And we will be his people. And he will make us new. And he himself will be our God. And he himself will wipe away every tear and ache from our eyes and hearts. Do you long for that day? Do you hunger and thirst for that moment? When you finally and fully are rescued from every evil deed, and you see Christ, and he is yours. Paul's life was driven by that desire. He was shaped by that strong affection. And so he closes in verse 18, to him, to the one who holds the keys to the heavenly kingdom, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. To Jesus be all the glory. And followers of Christ face the difficulties and the dangers of this world. And yet in the presence of great hardship and struggle, we are able to say, I love the presence of Jesus more than I love the absence of suffering. When we can say that, Christ is glorified. When we can say, this burden is heavy, but it does not outweigh the magnitude of my hope in Christ. Jesus is glorified. When you can say, this situation hurts, and it's going to hurt for a long time, but it does not, and it will not, by God's grace, compromise my confidence in the promises of Jesus. When your life declares that, Jesus is honored. When you confess this place, this world is broken and it's hard and I don't like it here, but my heavenly rescue is so secure. When we, by God's grace, can say those things and 1,000 more that ought to be on our lips at all times, Jesus is exalted as he deserves. And he looks really, really valuable because he is. In a moment, we will stand and we will sing, "It is well with my soul." And if you and I, if we as a family in this place are able to say, by God's grace, though Satan should buffet and trials should come, so be it. But because of Jesus, it is well with my soul. If we can sing that this morning, not because we believe it perfectly, but because Jesus is sufficient even in our unbelief, the Savior is lifted high. And Jesus is shown to be of great worth in our hearts in this place. And I would just say, may it be so in increasing measure among us as a people. By God's grace, may our love for Christ and our hope in Christ continue to grow and mature as we live here and as we hope for our day of eternity with the Lord. As we sing, if you're a follower of Christ, sing with joy, sing with confidence, sing with hope in Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then the presence of the Lord is a promise to all those who come to Christ in faith, who surrender to him, who stop trying to figure things out on their own, stop trying to be good enough on their own, stop trying to make sacrifices on their own and just say, Jesus, you're good enough for me. You made the sacrifice. I can't figure things out. I just break things all the time, most of all myself. I need you. I need you to save, forgive, and rescue me. The promised presence of the Lord is available for those who call upon Christ in faith. If you desire to do that this morning, tell someone. Come forward and speak to one of the pastors who will be up front. We would love to walk with you through the process of what it looks like to call upon Jesus in hope. Father, we are your people in this place, not because our hope is in our own good works or our own sufficiency, but because our hope is in you. Oh, how we need you. I pray you'd remind us of that today, and we would be comforted by the promised presence of your Spirit among us and within us. Strengthen your children. Draw the lost to yourself. May we worship you well in the moments that follow. And we ask it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.